I'm going to carry on sharing some of the testimony of what God's been doing in transforming and renewing and bringing us into a new revelation of who he is. Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold, former things have come to pass, now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." God always wants to unveil and reveal himself to us, but we have to listen. If we don't listen, then we can be caught with believing what we've always believed when God's telling us something new. So essentially, God has never changed. But if we engage him intimately in relationship, he will reveal himself continually in new ways. And sometimes those ways are surprising and sometimes even shocking. You know, and God has shocked me numerous times, not in a bad way, but in a good way, with just how abundant and overflowing and how loving he really is when I didn't see it that way. So if we're open, God will reveal himself if we pursue it. So as we do this and as we've experienced, and my testimony is as I've experienced the true reality who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, not the G-O-D version of God that religion shows, that the many false doctrines, theologies will begin to get exposed as lies and distortions and misrepresentations of the truth. When you compare that with the truth, which is Jesus, and when you engage Jesus as the truth, rather than truth as revealed in someone else's ideas or some theology or some books, then you'll find that some of the things that we thought we knew actually aren't true. So Jesus said that he is the exact representation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus was a loving, saving, healing, restoring, miracle-working Son of God. And he revealed God in that same way, not as being the angry God. So 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this: "The dynamic of our strategy is revealed in God's ability to disengage mindsets and perceptions." So his strategy is to renew our minds by disengaging the things that we did believe and the perceptions that we had that have held people captive in pseudo-fortresses for centuries. And that is what the Bible describes as the theological ideas that we have of God. And it says, every lofty idea and argument positioned against the knowledge of God, and when we say knowledge, we don't mean intellectual knowledge, but by personal experience of God, is cast down and exposed as a mere invention of our own imagination. So there are so many things that we've imagined and we've created as what we think God is like, when in reality, he wants to demolish all those preconceived perceptions and reveal himself in the truth of who he really is. And that will sometimes be shocking if we've been brought up in a religious system that has presented God in a particular way. And then when we meet him, all of a sudden we find out he's not like that. But sometimes it can be quite hard to let go of those systems because they are ingrained within our mind. They're frameworks of thought and belief that's there for generations and generations sometimes within our family lines and particularly in streams of different theological ways of thinking. So some of the doctrines we're going to look at over, we looked at a few and we're going to look at more in light of experiential truth. So what has God revealed that has challenged some of these doctrines? And today I'm going to look at the nature of God and orthodoxy. What is orthodox? What's the orthodox view of God? Well, you'll find out that there really isn't one, other than God himself. But we have created something which we say is the truth, and we've always believed it. We'll find out that that is a lie. So we're going to also look in the future in terms of hell, wrath, anger, eternal judgment, punishment, eternal conscious torment, all these aspects that have been presented to the world that God is like. And if you don't know God, then you're going to suffer. And that's the way religion has painted God. And we're going to look at separation or inclusion. Is death the end of things for everybody? Essentially, God wants us to trust him. Now, you can only trust someone if you know them. That has to be relational. You can't force trust or you can't demand trust. It has to come because you trust someone because they're consistent. And you know and believe because that's what they're like. And God wants us to trust him and therefore not try and appease him or please him, because trust comes from an unconditional relationship with God's love. It's not conditional on what we do, it's conditional on who he is. And he doesn't change. So if God is love, he's always going to be love. You can't make him love you any more, and you can't make him love you any less. But the way you think about him will determine how you experience that love or not. And if you think about him as the angry God, then you might be fearful of him and not be open to receive the relationship and love that he wants to give you. So our way of looking at it affects how we feel and experience God, even though God never changes. So a love relationship is not performance-based and cannot be based in fear. Otherwise, it isn't love. God actually is love. That's the essence of who he is. It's the very nature, the very character of God is love. And he wants us to experience that relationally and not religiously. Love that is forced, coerced, or demanded is not love at all. It has to be willingly given. And God has willingly given it to us, and he wants us to reciprocate willingly to him. Because he wants a relationship, not a whole bunch of robots, and not a whole bunch of people in fear, in bondage, and having to try and please him because they think if they don't, they're in trouble. So God is love, and God loves us freely because we're his children. Not for any other reason, just because we're his. So we don't have to try and earn God's love, his favor or blessing, because of the fear that God is angry with us. Therefore, look at what you do in your life and in your relationship with God and ask the question, am I doing anything out of fear rather than love? You know, and we've done all sorts of things in my life, you know, reading the Bible, praying, and doing it almost as a superstition because I thought if I didn't do it, then maybe something will go wrong. You know, and God won't be with me today if I don't have my quiet time in the morning. Or noisy time, depending on which way you engage God. So where do we get our knowledge and understanding of God from? And for all of us, it will be different, depending on where we were born and who we were born into what family. So a lot of it comes from childhood or home life. Now, in a sort of Christian country, which I don't know where there is a Christian country, but In a country which the religion is predominantly Christian, you may have received some of that in that, from RE lessons at school, perhaps. I'm really glad I didn't get my understanding of God from my RE lessons at school, because I don't think the teacher we had actually believed in God, even though he was teaching divinity, is what we called it. Society. Do we get our view of God from society? TV shows, like the stereotypical things in The Vicar of Dibley, or The Simpsons. You know, who has images of God? Yeah, and shows God in a particular way. And some of it's done in a comical way. But actually, people in society draw things from what we find on the TV and in other things. Perhaps we get our knowledge and understanding from Sunday school. If you were sent to Sunday school as a child, you would have got lots of stories and told lots of things and sung lots of little ditties and choruses, we used to call them, about God. And that may have given you some understanding of what God's like. Church, if you went to church, reading the Bible, theology, Christian books, many different ways that we may have got our understanding of God. But actually through the truth of a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit by personal experience is the only real way you can actually know what God is like. You can only know about God or what someone else has said if you don't experience it for yourself. So I guarantee that every other way of knowing God personally will be a distortion of the true image of God, depending on who you listen to or what system of thought you're being told. And even our own personal experiences can be filtered through our preconceived ideas and religious programming, unless they renew our minds by the truth. So, you know, I have experienced things that didn't fit in to what I believed. And sometimes I struggled to believe the experience, even though I had it, because it was so ingrained that I had to allow the experience to change my mind and not my mind to determine what that experience was. Because you can interpret symbolically all sorts of experiences according to what you already believe and reaffirm what you believe, because that is what determines the meaning of the experience, rather than allowing the experience to actually determine who God is in relationship. So can we really know what God is actually like? And when I say no, I mean actually know. Just like I would know Deb or my children, because I've spent time with them and I've talked to them and that we've lived in the same house, can we really know what God is like that way, in that sort of reality? Well, some would say you can only know God through the Bible, which is intellectual information about him. Others say you can find out about God through books, testimonies, sermons, YouTube videos, podcasts, but actually they're only hearsay in reality, and hearsay doesn't actually count in a court, does it? Yeah, people in you see all these sort of court shows and courtroom shows, and basically someone says, that's hearsay, I object. And actually, that's the truth. You can't use hearsay if you're going to give personal evidence. It has to be what you've personally received. So do we have enough evidence to convict God of being love? Or is he something else? And if we were to truly testify to the world, actually, what are we testifying about? Now, all those things and all other people's testimonies, they can be inspirational and they encourage us, but they need to encourage us to pursue God for ourselves. And they're not sufficient on their own to enable us to know God. Otherwise, you only know what someone else has said. Now, each of us can hear God's voice and each of us can meet God face to face because he's opened up a veil that we can come through. He's made it available for us that Jesus is the door, that we can come into a full relationship with God, and we don't have to come through a priest, we don't have to come through a religious sacrifice, we don't have to come through anything other than Jesus, who's opened a door for us to know the Father and to know God in reality. So how do we do that? Well, by daily choosing to open up our first love gate, the place within us where God is and where he's knocking and saying, let me in. Or let me out. We can engage God inwardly. And we can do that also by accepting his invitation to step into where he is in the realms of heaven and to meet him there. And those are actual real places and real experiences that we can have because God says he comes to dwell and live in us and we're a house of God. So we can meet him in that house, in our own house of our life. And we can experience him face to face and talk to him and listen to him and engage him there. And we can go into the many realms of heaven and experience him there, maybe on his throne, or maybe in his garden, or maybe at the altar, or different places in heaven that you can experience God's presence. And some of those experiences will no doubt shift your perspective of what God's like, as they've done in my life. But Christianity as a religion has really limited us to the Bible and secondhand information generally. Now, over the last 40, 50 years, you've had more of a charismatic Holy Spirit sort of encounters with God, but often they tend to be more experiential and where you encounter him and you sense his presence, but not necessarily talking to him face to face because you may be flat out on the floor or maybe you may be shaking under the power of the Holy Spirit or you may be laughing or crying. And that's a sense where our body is reacting to his presence, but that's not the same as actually being face-to-face and talking to him, unless you have an encounter like that through worship or in some other way. So Christian theology is simply an attempt to understand God is revealed in the Bible. Now, what does the Bible tell us about God? Well, a lot of things. But whose opinion are you listening to when you read it? You know, a Catholic opinion, and if you've been brought up in the Catholic Church, it has a very strong, rigid view of different things. The Orthodox opinion, which is another church system. The Protestant opinion. In the Protestant opinion, are you going to have the Reformed opinion, which came out of the Reformation, or the Evangelical opinion, or the Charismatic opinion? They're all opinions based on certain forms of belief. And each of those opinions will have a view of what God is like. And There may be some truth in all those opinions, but we need to actually experience God himself to know the truth. Someone else's opinion or some other view that comes through any system isn't enough. So what Bible do we use to actually read to find out what God's like? Whose interpretation of those Bible translations are we to trust? There are so many different translations, and all of them will have been translated with a bias, because it's very difficult not to translate something from outside of the opinion you've already got. And because we're English, and the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, we don't even have the original manuscripts to read, which creates a bit of a problem, because every single thing that we read in our Bible is someone else's interpretation of a translation. And in English, words tend to be fairly fixed, but in Greek and Hebrew, they tend to be sort of many, many different things that that word could mean. And the context is often what you use to determine what it means, which means that is open to a great interpretation. So I would say the theology and doctrine of others is not reliable evidence about God. You know, you need to find out for yourself. So maybe some of those things are true, but if they're not my personal experience, then they're not my truth. And I do believe we need a personal revelation of the Bible through the Holy Spirit, but that's still not personal knowledge of God. It's just about him. So where did we get our understanding from the Bible and about God from? Who shaped that understanding? Well, where did our beliefs come from? Is it just a knowledge of God, just a random chance of birth? That if we were born in a Muslim country, we would end up believing God in a Muslim way? Or if we were born in a Hindu country, a Hindu way? I don't believe God wants our relationship with him to be based on that sort of accident. He wants to engage every single person who's born wherever they're born, whether it be in the deepest, darkest jungle or in a civilized Western culture. Or, yeah, that's an opinion, I guess, whether it's civilized or not. And I don't believe God wants us to know God based on the religious tradition that we were first introduced to. He wants more than that. He is seeking to engage us in truth, in personal relationship. No matter what we believe, God wants to reach us on that. In the film The Shack, which I saw in the UK and in America, but it's out in the UK, I think, next week or next month, I'd encourage you to go and listen to it and watch it, because it's a view of God which comes much more relationally. But in the book, when I was reading the book, one of the things it says, you know, and he says, well, does that mean all religions lead to God? And God, who's a black African-American woman in the story, basically says, no, most roads lead nowhere, but I will travel on all of them to reach you. And so God will look to reach us. And you're finding that people who are in the Muslim religion are having dreams and visions of God and are turning to Jesus because they're having encounters with him outside of their religious experience. And many of them, and many Jewish people, are turning to him because they're having encounters. God will reach us because it says in Acts that he's poured his Holy Spirit out upon all flesh, and we will dream dreams and have visions. Now, we've limited that to, well, only Christians can have dreams and visions. That isn't true. God has poured out his Spirit on everybody so everybody can get to know him. Now, they may not realize that and may not realize what God has done, but God wants to make that true. So many of us might have had religious indoctrination in our childhood, which, if that's the case and that's the only thing that's going to determine whether we know God or not, then it will just be an accident of birth, and that's not what God's like. God is not leaving things up to an accidental opportunity of whether we'll know him or not. He is reaching out to us personally, looking to engage us in every situation of our lives, looking for opportunities to unveil what he's really like. So if our parents are a particular religion, whether Buddhists or Hindus or Christians, then that may have an influence on how we view God. And a lot of people will view him as, well, there isn't just one God, there's billions of gods, which is potentially the Hindu view. And there are other different views. Our parents may have been unbelievers, agnostics, or atheists. So they may have instilled us there is no God. So our view of God is that it doesn't exist, which can be a problem. Obviously, if God wants to show you he does exist and you don't believe he does, then he's got to get through that barrier, which is where testimony comes in of other people and where God can break into your life and sometimes use difficult circumstances where even atheists sometimes pray when they're in trouble. And God will even take that as an opportunity to break into someone's life because he loves people that much. And we may have had many difficult life experiences, and they can project a wrong image of God. The hard, distant, uncaring, hard-hearted God, because, well, he wasn't there. He took a sibling or a parent or a friend when I was too young to understand. And, well-meaning people say, oh, well, God just wanted them more than you did. And that sets up a God of, he steals things from us, things we love. And we can have images like that that affect us our whole lives. So religion can create a legalistic punishing image of God, and those who've been brought up in Catholic and Anglican boarding schools ended up getting beaten, as discipline and punishment in the name of religion. Now, actually, God can be a DIY projection of our own image. God is like us, but bigger, nicer, and better. And that's what a lot of people think. Because it's like, because we've only got our human thing to look at, so God must be like us. Now, the reality is we're like him. But we've been disconnected to that image, and therefore we've lost perspective on who we really are and who he really is. So distorted image of God cause us to become like the God we worship. We can become agents of that image, the ISIS jihadists or the Christian crusaders or pro-life bombers. I mean, it's madness, isn't it? We're pro-life, but we'll kill abortionists. But that's how distorted an image of God can get. The Ku Klux Klan actually hold their views because they believe that that is where God views things. Now, for us, we might think, that's how ridiculous. But we've probably got all our own views of God, which shapes how we see God in our own lives. So there are so many distorted views created by religion or society. God is the harsh tyrant king. God is the punishing judge. God is the abusive step-parent. God is the mighty avenger. God, the absent father who's unsupportive and uncaring. God who wasn't there when I needed him, when I was abused, beaten, or rejected. God, the Santa hybrid. You better not cry because Santa's coming to town. Why? Because you earn your presents. And if you are good, you might get some, and if you're bad, you won't. And actually, seems to say that don't be emotional, so don't cry, which is, again, an image that people present. So we need to know what God's really like. The fairy godmother in the sky who sometimes pops up and gives us some good things, but actually you can't really rely on them. The sugar daddy in the sky, and we're the gold diggers after his stuff. And there's all sorts of views how people view God. In there, maybe mixed in there, some of our views. The deadbeat dad who doesn't care for his family. He set everything up and is just watching from a distance and doesn't care. They're lies, of course, but people believe it. The God who is wholly legalistic, angry, demanding that you must please or appease him or else. Now that's one which I think evangelical Christianity has presented to a world, and the world really doesn't want it. The God that we try and manipulate like some cosmic grandparent to spoil us. God the genie in the lantern. Rub it right and you get your three wishes. And sometimes we treat God like that. We pray and ask him to give us good stuff. Like it's a wish rather than a relationship. Now, Brad Jerzak, who's a guy I've read some stuff online, says, doubt raises a question. When doubt appears, it can be because we have outgrown our incomplete idea and imperfect knowledge about God. And you're encouraged not to doubt. Well, I encourage you to doubt. Doubt what you believe. Don't just accept what you believe as the truth, unless you've experienced it. in reality. God says, you can learn all these things, but look at me, I'm going to be bigger than anything you can ever learn. Because how can we possibly confine God, who is infinite, to a one theological perspective that limits him and puts him in a box? Because actually, it's only in a box of our own mind which limits what he's really like and stops us actually experiencing and enjoying who he really is. So I don't believe we can be satisfied by a picture painted by others or even ourselves. Because I don't believe we've got the intelligence or the educational grasp of who God is intellectually, because it's not an intellectual exercise. How could we possibly fathom God, who is the creator and sustainer and holds this whole creation in being? Even if you are a quantum physicist and you know all the mechanics of how he does it, you don't know him just in the mind. It has to be a relationship which goes beyond that. Only through experience can the true nature of God be known, and he wants us to have that experience. Love will always be the plumb line of that experience. Because people, you know, when we're starting to pursue away from the maybe the existing status quo of what people believe God is, they're always going to be saying, you can't trust your experiences. You can't it's too subjective. You have to have something subjective, otherwise you'll end up believing fairy tales. Well, actually, I think we're already believing fairy tales, and God wants us to find the truth. And love will be the thing we judge everything by, because God is love. So I've had many experiences that have revealed God's love at a totally different level than I previously thought possible over the last, you know, 5 years, 6 years particularly, but throughout my whole life, really, God has been looking to unveil things. And those experiences have challenged and unraveled most of my theology and doctrine. You know, there may be a few things that I believe that I've always believed, but not many. Now, I'm not trying to convince you to have a new theology or to convince you to change your doctrines, but I'm encouraging you to be open to engage God's love for yourself and see where that takes you. Because where it's taken me is into an experiential relationship which has opened up heaven and opened up, I guess, to know him and to know his love and to see how deep that love goes and how powerful that love is and his desire to for everyone to know that love. And that even death is not enough to stop him loving us. So I've had a number of encounters that created this whole thing of cognitive dissonance. Now, that's expanded my reality of God and myself, if I allowed it to. So I had a choice. Was I going to fight to hold on to what I thought was true, or was I going to allow the truth to renew my mind so I could engage Jesus? And that's the choice I made. It wasn't easy, because it wobbled my head a lot. And it's like I described it as mind quakes of explosions of truth that just rocked and shook loose the belief systems that I had. Cognitive dissonance, as a statement, just if you're not sure what it is the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes, especially as related to personal experience. Another definition is the mental stress or discomfort experience. And that's what I experience. I would say mental stress and discomfort when I was going through this process. Experienced by an individual who holds two or more contradictory beliefs, ideas, values at the same time. So that's what I was going through, and I had to get rid of a whole set of beliefs and values, and God used this process to challenge that in me. And God spoke to me a lot through this process. I want to share a few things he said. And this was more of a me listening than a conversation, because I was listening rather than talking. But God spoke to me a lot through the process, and he shared some things. And he said, son, reveal the truth. Unveil for people your testimony of who I am, which is why I'm sharing what I'm sharing. The lover of humanity is about to be known face to face, not at a fearful distance. Yes, it's true that I am has revealed himself in a mystic union. Now you can know me, that I am in the Father and he's in me, and we are in you and you're in us. Son, you have turned your face towards us. Now help others come face to face with me, true, pure, unadulterated love. Son, the greatest scandal of the age is about to be exposed. Many will not believe it, but the truth of who I am and therefore who you are as sons will be revealed. The lies of religion will be exposed by the pure light of truth. I, the great I Am, is about to reveal himself as the lover of your souls in what will amount to a whole new reality. True sons are to be revealed to be the song and dance of light to show off love to a deprived creation. You will be able to see clearly when the constructs of the knowledge of good and evil are removed from your minds. Son, reveal me, the true me. Let the Joshua generation know the true me, unfettered by the old orders of the theology of intellectual information. I am that I am is a lover, available to know through the intimacy of a love affair that has been hidden through the ages and scandalized by religion. I have been wooing my people from before the foundation of the world. Now come, experience true love. The age of reason and enlightenment has covered my people in darkness, so they could not see the real me, but only a veiled shadow of who I truly am. I had engaged, and this is me experiencing this, I'd engaged God's heart many times with my spirit outside of the limitations of time and space. You can go back into what you were and where you were before you were here, if that makes sense. But I could only do it with my spirit, not with my mind, because my mind was unrenewed and linear and couldn't cope with what it was like there. One day God said to me, let me show you my mind. Now, I'm not going to try and visually describe it because it's not possible for me to give you the words. But what I did experience was like being in the midst of a conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit that is continual and is all now, which is quite difficult when you function linearly to get hold of that until you get a renewed mind to be able to connect with that. So I got a glimpse of what God's reality was, just a glimpse. And God was connected to everyone that has ever lived or ever will live. At the moment, that's about 108 billion people and counting, probably 108 billion, one, two, three, as I even speak, because there's hundreds of thousands of people who get born every day. And God was connected to every single one of them all the time throughout history and time that will be. Now, if that doesn't sort of do your head in, it's like, you know, I don't know what will. But what came out of it was God was connected to everyone and knew every choice and every decision and every thought that they were going to make every microsecond, which if you try and work that out as an exponential number, it will be a lot of noughts. And every time God was doing that, he was operating in love. And his loving desire was to bring good out of every choice and redeem even the most stupid decisions every person ever makes. And that's a lot of stupid decisions and stupid things that we do based on our stupidity. Because we're not God. So we're limited into our own understanding. Until we know God, who wants to bring us into his understanding by experience. So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are those who are called according to his purpose. Now, actually, all of us are called according to his purpose, every single person. He's not chosen just a few. He's chosen to call everybody. Whether we respond to that is up to us. But he's called everyone, and his desire is to bring good out of every decision and situation in our lives and to redeem them. That's how much he loves people. That's how much he loves each of us. You know, he's not just wound up the clock and let it go. He wants to be involved intimately with us. In the Mirror Bible, I think it says this. Meanwhile, we know that the love of God causes everything to mutually contribute to our advantage. That's what God wants. He wants to bring the best and the good and bring out the best and give us the best in our lives. But we may continually choose less than the best. And we have a right to do that. It's an amazing love. And it changed how I viewed the world and viewed people. Because I viewed people sometimes, frustratingly, is like, how can they make the same stupid decisions time and time again? And I'm looking at it through my own eyes because I make the same stupid decisions over and over again sometimes. But God doesn't look at it that way. And when I then started to see how he saw people, it meant my view of them had to change. And the view of the world has to change to align itself with love. So I can't be angry and frustrated with people as much as I want to sometimes, because I think they deserve it. Actually, God doesn't view that way. He doesn't think we deserve punishment or the consequences of our behavior. Even though if we choose to run away from him, we will suffer the consequences of our behavior. But it's not his desire that we do so. He wants to redeem every situation and bring us into relationship. So that love is not limited to a select group of people. It's not the chosen, it's the called, and that's everybody. God's extended his love to every single person that has ever existed and whoever will exist, and he is not going to give up on them. His love won't relent. God said this, "Son, sink deeper and deeper into me. Let the conversation of love surround you and immerse you and fill you," which is what I was experiencing when I was in this situation. "Son, let the truth that love reveals define you. Let it unveil your true image in me." This is why we need to be restored and renewed to God's image of us, not the image we've been given by our parents or by our life experiences, but the truth of who he is and who he sees us to be. "Son, you are along with the whole of mankind included in me. So open the eyes of all your faculties to truly know who you are by reconnecting with who you have been." And that is referring to our eternal spirit, not some reincarnation of our soul. It's like we were eternally made and we were in the heart of God before we ever came into a physical body. Then we became a soul, and then that soul becomes eternal, not the other way around. "In me, see your true image, framed in love's conversation, revealed in love's true expression. Son, be from love's deepest well, and let the spring become a fountain overflowing with love's energizing power." Open your mind, pose the questions, what other answers may there be? So God was challenging me to question what I believed and look for answers that came from him. "Do not be afraid. I will not be insulted by your questions, because they're about your notions about me." And I was afraid to ask some things, because I thought, "Oh, what will God think if I ask that?" Don't be afraid. God wants you to share your doubts. Doubt your doubts, because those doubts are probably lies. You know, the truth will reveal and set you free. God wants to renew our minds by deconstructing all the frameworks that have restricted us and limited our ability to know him and ourselves. And we are, in a sense, bound by those things, sometimes in bondage to the things that we believe. God wants to challenge our preconceived, programmed ideas about who he is. How? Well, by experience. That's the only way. By challenging those things. So challenging those assumptions and presumptions and all those things. When we do that, it causes accusations. Okay? Now, as I've sort of become a little bit more vocal because God has told me to, then some people don't like it. And you get persecuted by the religious status quo sometimes when you begin to challenge what they believe. It's just par for the course. And that's okay. And I'm quite happy to hold to my experience, because an experience about God beats a theology about him every day of the week. So I and many others have been accused of being on a slippery slope away from orthodoxy. Now, I don't think that's such a bad thing if orthodoxy is not correct, and if that slippery slope is taking us away from the lies about God into the truth about God. But it's seen as a negative thing, and I've been accused of that. Orthodoxy says the authorized or generally accepted theory, doctrine, or practice. Who determines the parameters of orthodoxy anyway? Who says what's orthodox? Who are those parameters limited by being only biblical parameters only? Yes, in certain streams. When were the parameters of orthodoxy set? So when did something become orthodox? We're going to find that orthodoxy, as defined Webster's dictionary, conforming to an established doctrine, especially in religion. And other synonyms: doctrine, belief, conviction, creed, dogma, credo, theory, view, idea, tenet, teaching, practice, receive wisdom, article of faith. All those things are the things that religion enshrines in orthodoxy. This is what we've always believed, and this is the truth, and this is what we're always going to believe. That's what it says. So how much of what we believe has been infiltrated by the leaven of religious and political spirit, which is Jesus warned us of. He warned us of that. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And it wasn't too long before that leaven began to infiltrate the systems that they were involved in. A little leaven or yeast eventually pollutes the whole lump of dough. And that's what Jesus was warning about. A little bit of non-relational truth, a little bit of theory, a little bit of creed or doctrine that didn't come from Jesus' discipleship of his disciples was going to infiltrate the church and therefore affect the whole thing. I believe it's time for a whole new lump, wineskin or relationship. We don't want that infiltrated view of things anymore. So in church history, since about the second century, the term Orthodox Christianity becomes an oxymoron. If you know what an oxymoron is, just means it's totally ridiculous, basically. And is completely counterintuitive what it actually says. Orthodoxy suggests that there are certain truths, doctrines that have always been peacefully, consensually agreed upon, accepted by the majority of people just like us. And that's what we've assumed, because that's what we've been told, that we've always believed this, and if you go against this, you're going against what we've always believed, and therefore you must be wrong. Throughout church history, those who've had new revelation that challenges the status quo, opposing the current orthodox beliefs, or who question too persistently the status quo are usually labeled as liberal or heretical. Now, you may get some of those things thrown at you if you pursue following to engage who God really is, because it will, in essence, highlight what other people believe as being orthodoxly wrong. Mainstream Christianity actually alludes to the idea that there's always been a harmonious theological consensus over the past 2,000 years. Therefore, those who are right and have been following the Spirit of God have always believed and accepted those things as true. That is a downright lie, because it just was never true. And if you go back to Jesus, and you go back to the apostles, and you go back to the letters of Paul, and you go back to the early church fathers and what they wrote, none of that aligns with mostly what we believe today in the orthodox evangelical belief systems. But we're told that it does. And there are 2,000 or 20,000 plus denominations that use their orthodox version of the truth to defend and protect their turf, which often suppresses valid questions and ideas that people have. Because you have to conform, otherwise you can't be part of us. And there are new denominations being formed all the time that have the same values. If you do not believe these biblical parameters, you cannot be part of this group. Then don't be part of any group that says that. Because all you're going to be doing is conforming to what someone else has believed, rather than being able to experience God for yourself. So much of Western Christian orthodoxy has been preserved and strongly implemented out of fear and control. That was what systems developed those truths, to control people by fear. So the modern Protestant evangelical church would like you to think that their orthodox teachings are very different from the Roman Catholic Church, because they protested against the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, what you'll find is that most of today's theology comes directly out of the councils, doctrines, and creeds established by the early Roman Catholic or Latin Church. You won't be told that, but it's the truth. God wants us to encounter him and allow our personal experience with him to challenge all those things, so you're not in bondage to this. Now, the reason I'm sharing this, not just this small group of people here, but out to the world, because we're going to face this over and over again as we start to encounter and begin to bring God's government and kingdom into the world. It is going to challenge the religious systems, because they do not want to give up control. They don't want people to be free, to be able to hear God for themselves. They don't want people to be able to, every day, have a direct relationship with God and not have to go through the priest or any other mediatorial thing, because it removes their control. And the enemy still uses religion to control the world negatively. So those who are doing so, who are challenging these things, are accused of being on a slippery slope that will only end in loss of faith or backsliding, which is what I've been accused of being a few times online, because people are bound by what they already believe and they're in bondage to that and are not willing to pursue the truth. So we're encouraging you here to doubt what you've believed and been told so you can pursue God for face-to-face answers. You know, don't believe what I say. Be inspired to go to God for yourself. Because otherwise, if you just believe what I say, you're just going to get another version. You need God's version for you. A relationship with God does require desire and discipline to become a delight. Are we willing to pay the cost that it takes to develop that sort of relationship? Because you might find it easier to come and sit and listen to me on a Sunday rather than spending time with God the rest of the week. Well, if you do, you won't get a personal relationship with him. You'll just get what I feed you, which actually I don't want you to trust that. I want you to experience it for yourself. So actually, the slippery slope started around the end of the 3rd century. And a guy called Tertullian, who was an angry sort of guy, described this angry, retributive view of God, and that whole view began to take over right through the Dark Ages, through the Roman Catholic traditional way of seeing things. And then Constantine, who was the Roman emperor at the time, comes aground and he unifies the church and the state. Dreadful decision. And then used the church and the state to use the political and religious spirit to control everybody. That happened in Nicaea, Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. So, and this is when things really started to go downhill fast. Then the canonization of the Bible. Who ever decided to canonize or to make the Bible a set of books that was limited and restricted did it for control purposes because God never said to do it. And who chose what books were going to be in the Bible? Well, they bartered over it from various traditions to throw some out and include others. And actually, the original version had what we now call the Apocrypha in it, which was a set of books which is now not in our Protestant Bible, but it was then. So this was a political thing, not an inspirational thing. God never wanted a Bible. How could you say that? Because tell me where he said it. God never wanted a Bible which would effectively limit us hearing God for ourselves. Because now we can only hear through the Bible. And that's where this whole system has come in. It's like when God speaks to you, it carries as much weight as the written Bible that we have. Otherwise, you'll look at it and say, well, I've got to go and thumb through the Bible to find out if this is okay or not. Now, if God says duck, because something's coming your way, and you think, I've got to read the Bible to see whether I'm going to duck or not, you're going to have your head knocked off. It's like you need to be able to know the voice of God now. Now, I love the Bible. I love the actual Word of God and the living Word, which is Jesus, and the revelation that he might bring to me from the written Word. But the fact that they limited that to a set of books has been a problem ever since. Augustine, who came along sort of in the late part of the 4th century, was influenced by Plotinus, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Greek philosophy. And he mixed that in with Latin religion, and that's where we get a lot of our doctrines today. And our wrong views of God came from that. And in the UK, whatever it was called then, Britannus, under the Romans, effectively, we had a Celtic religion, and they adopted a Celtic understanding of God, which was relational. And then the Romans decided, and Augustine decided, that that wasn't right, and we have to believe the Latin version. And so in Britain, we adopted the Latin version and entered into the Dark Ages. And this whole view of Augustine created a dualistic view of God with an angry dark side. Everything was dual, not unified. Heaven and earth were separate. The whole Greek philosophy separated everything into a dichotomy of beliefs. Now that was the pillars that held up most of my religious belief systems, Augustinian Protestant doctrines. And now I realize how much of that was just completely, totally wrong. But I didn't know that. Now fortunately, God's desire is to bring us into the revelation of the truth. And as my whole life has been a pursuit of truth, I've been open to the fact that I was able to let go of those things. So Augustine was the Bishop of Hippo, which is actually Algeria, not the hippopotamus, from 354 to 430 AD. And he was influenced by those things. And he created this view of God. And at the time, there were six theological schools in the whole of the sort of Christian world. And in Tertullian's day and beyond, from about 170 to 430 AD, these schools began to teach and create theology, which again was a disaster. Because if they just left everyone get on with experiencing God for themselves and trying to put a framework around it, God was big enough to deal with the minor points of things where people were off skew a little bit, but they decided that they have to protect everything by producing theological ideas to keep everyone safe. That there was only one of those six schools that taught the doctrine of an angry, retributive, punishing God and hell to its students, and that was the Latin school, which was based in Carthage in Africa. And that was what actually influenced Augustine the most. And he then, because he didn't know Greek, and he misunderstood a lot of the Greek, cemented all the wrong Latin context of the Western Church. And actually Augustine was the main person responsible for making hell eternal from a Western Church perspective. And his ideas are still negatively influencing most Orthodox beliefs. Now you might think, well, why am I telling you this? Well, because you need to see what are influencing you and the world which we're in. Because we're going to have to see people rescued out of this, it brought into the truth and the light. And we need to understand how to do that. So the angry, retributive image of God actually has been an excuse for bigotry, slavery, genocides, and so many wars. And Augustine's principles led to the atrocities of the Crusades, the Inquisition, burning people at the stake, wars and conquests. All those things came out of that view of God. And you could excuse all those things because that's what God was like. So we can be like that. So we can go and make everyone Christians. And if they don't, we'll cut their heads off. Which is what Christendom did. It threatened people by the sword. Believe or you'll die. Well, what would you do faced with a sword that says believe if you die? Well, I'll believe. Did you really believe? Of course you didn't. Because you weren't believing in the true God. Because they were presenting a totally wrong image of God to you. The Protestant Reformation, which was supposedly protesting against the Roman Catholic thing and reforming the religious errors of the doctrines of there, came mostly through Martin Luther. And he presented in 1517 a thesis, 95 things, and that brought a return to justification by faith. But actually the theology was just a repackage of things under the same name. And then you have this guy called Calvin, who was the chief theologian of what we call the Reformation. 1536, he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion. And he was heavily influenced by Augustine, and again repackaged the same theological errors in our Protestant theology. And if anyone knows anything about Calvinistic views, it is totally a distortion of the love of God. And it presents God as immutable, impassible, and timeless. Those are the three tenets of Calvinism, which basically says nothing but anger seems to move an emotionless, non-relational, fatalistic God. And that's what Christianity has believed for a long time, and God is wanting to change it. So in reality, I joyfully got off that slippery slope, which has been taking us away from the loving image of God, and which has been distorted by religion. Happily got off that, and I encourage you to do the same. Discover the true nature and character of who God is, love. And I joyfully jump onto the slope that goes from the pinnacle of modern theology and doctrine back to the beliefs of the apostles and the early church fathers who were relationally discipled by Jesus and his disciples in love. That is where we get the truth from, God himself, who will disciple us in love. So jump on the same slope. If you're accused of being on a slippery slope, praise God. Because it's going away from lies and rubbish and error back to the truth of who God really is. This is an interesting thing. The fullest, deepest truth that God is love is often called heretical by the religious institution because of a warped theological image. The definition of a heretic: happy, enlightened, righteous, exploring truth in Christ. It's a guy called Chuck Crisco. And I will happily take the title of heretic if it means that. Happy, enlightened, righteous, exploring truth in Christ. Because that's what God wants us to do, to explore in relationship, to discover. It's an adventure, a journey that brings us deeper and deeper and deeper into the revelation of truth and who he really is, and takes us further and further away from this image of this distant deity who's angry with us, into a true love of God. So our view of God influences how we see ourselves and the world in which we live. God desires us to know him, love, by personal experience, so we can know ourselves as children and bring his kingdom of love to the world. I found this little thing this week by Francis Duchoit, who's the writer of the Mirror Bible. Any fear-based relationship has to be sustained by fear and removes all possibility for romance. God is not mad at you, he's mad about you. The simplicity of this statement puts religion out of business. God is not mad at you. He's mad for you, about you, he loves you with an intensity which means he'll never give up loving you in spite of your desire to run away from him. He'll chase you and chase after you, you know, because he loves you that much. So let's engage that love. Let's engage God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's engage the peace and the love and the joy that God wants us to experience. Let him reveal the truth about his character by experience. Let God unravel all that religious image so that you can see him face to face as love. Let's just have a short time where we can allow God to do that, and then as we go into worship, continue to engage God. Jesus is here with us. The Holy Spirit is here with us. The Father's here with us. You may never have engaged God. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me." Now that is talking to Christians, but for the first time, maybe you want to open up your life and allow God in to show you what he's really like. You know, the door handle's on your side. It's your choice whether you open up the door and let God in. Those of us who know God already, we know that God's in us. Maybe you just want to open up that first love gate and allow him to meet with you today. We have an open heaven. Maybe you just want to step into that open heaven and go where God is and experience where he is. So I'd encourage you, wherever you are, just to close your eyes and to allow your spirit to engage with God. Maybe you want to step into heaven, and as you step through the veil, you just allow God to welcome you and let him take you to somewhere and reveal himself in a totally new way. Maybe you just want to open that first love gate and invite God in and let the Father embrace you and restore relationship with you and love you and unveil the deep, deep desire he has for you as his child. Maybe you just want to let Jesus embrace you as the Prince of Peace and unveil that true peace and reveal himself and bring healing and restoration to you. Maybe you want to engage the Holy Spirit and let the joy and the overflowing abundance of life fill you and bring you to that place of joy. So whichever you want to choose, just allow your spirit to engage and let God unveil the truth of who he is to you. Thank you. you know, God wants to meet with each of us in a more intimate way, and it's a journey and an adventure, and I'd encourage you just to continue pursuing that journey and that relationship as God unveils it. If you never ever met God before, you have an opportunity of doing so today. We all have an opportunity of going deeper as we're going to worship Him together. Just allow Him to touch you in a way maybe you've never experienced before.